Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Today is the last weekday of this week and we've already got our lines full, but we do take your calls all through the hour. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and raise them for conversation here. Interestingly, our lines are all full, and even more interestingly, all of the calls currently waiting are California callers. I think as I look down the list, it looks to me like they're all California callers, although we are in many states across the country. It's just coincidental that we got so many from California calling at the beginning of this program. you don't have to be from California to call, however, and you won't get through if you call right now, but let me give you the number. Because if you call back in 10, 15 minutes, usually a line has opened up. Just if you keep trying, you'll probably get in line. It's not that our lines are not full continually, but they are sometimes repeatedly during the show. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Erica calling from Los Angeles. Erica, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, yes, I had a question. My sister-in-law, she has diabetes, and she was wondering if it was okay to drink alcohol instead of wine because, you know, wine has sugar and she can't really have sugar.
Well, I don't know very much about diabetes, but did you say alcohol instead of wine? I think diabetics are supposed to avoid all alcohol consumption. So I'd say if they have diabetes and for that reason they're not drinking wine, then they shouldn't drink any other alcohol either. Though this is not a show for medical advice. If you're thinking of communion.
Sorry. No, it's because she thinks, because the thing is that she occasionally likes to drink. But the thing is that she doesn't really know if it's a sin because to drink any other alcohol besides wine, because she has only read in the Bible that Jesus created wine, that Jesus, apostles drank wine, you know.
So well, she's apart, wondering apart if from it's drinking okay. wine, apart from drinking wine, the term strong drink is also found in the scripture, and it's not entirely clear what constitutes strong drink, but I would assume that any beverage that had as much alcohol as wine or more than that would be considered strong drink, I would assume. Now, the Bible does not forbid drinking wine or strong drink. It just says not to be drunk. And you can certainly drink some alcohol without getting drunk. At least some of us can. But some people maybe can't. In any case, that's entirely a different issue than her diabetes. I think if she's going to avoid sugar, she should be avoiding alcohol also for her diabetes. But she should talk to her doctor about that. The Bible does not distinguish between drinking wine on the one hand and drinking other alcoholic beverages on the other. But since the Bible does say that it's a sin to get drunk, whether you're drinking wine or any other alcohol, you should certainly measure the quantities to make sure you're not getting drunk from it, because that's what the Bible actually forbids. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Sam from San Jose. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure. It's been a while. excuse me. I want to give you a bravo on your book. Splendid, phenomenal, great, Steve. The parts in it that really resonated that I believed in that I haven't heard many people talk about is what grace means. And, Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. So this is more of comments, and I'll let you respond. So I think your whole thing on grace was great. But the best one, or at least for me, was the fear of God. Mm-hmm. I think that's been so misinterpreted. I think you nailed it on the head, you know. If I was in the elevator with, hypothetically, the CEO of a Fortune 500 company I work with, I would fear saying the wrong thing. And I think your point on that is well done. And so I just want to say great job, Steve. And I'm about a third of the way through your second book. And it's great too. So, you know, I wish I had a question for you today, but you've taught me so much. I don't need as much as I used to. I'm no expert like you are, but make a few comments on the radio about the fear of God, just because it's just so important.
Okay, I will. Thank you for that, Sandy. It's great to hear from you. I'm going to keep you on unless you want to hang up.
Keep going. I'll listen.
Okay. For listeners who are unaware, Sandy's referring to a book of mine that came out just a month or so ago. I've got a number of books out now, but this book just came out. It's called Empire of the Risen Sun. And he's talking about book one. It's a two-volume set. And the second volume is actually coming out in, 4 days from now. It'll be
Steve,
shown.
It's already out on Apple Books.
Yes.
I'm already reading it. Yes. It's out.
You're reading the electronic copy, right?
Yes.
Yeah, it's been out on Kindle for quite a while, too.
Okay, go ahead.
But for people who like to hold a book in their hands and like to read a paper.
Old-fashioned, yeah.
Like me. We won't be seeing it until about 4 days from now. That's when they'll start.
Okay, fair enough.
Okay, so there are two books, book one and two, both of them under the title Empire of the Risen Sun. And I'll just give a shameless plug for it right here. If anyone wants those books, you can go to Amazon and look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see all my books there. But you'll find those two books are both available, and although hard copy of the second book is not out for a few days, they will let you pre-order it. Or you can get it on Kindle if you want to. Okay, so it's great to have that endorsement, Sandy. Now, you really liked the part about the fear of the Lord. As I recall, is that on the chapter on grace, isn't it?
I don't remember. I mean, I just remember you talked. It may be on grace. I think it was, if I recall.
All right. Well, okay, so I guess just briefly, the fear of the Lord is a key and fundamental biblical concept, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ tells us to fear. He tells us to not fear him who can kill the body, but who can do no more, but fear him, meaning God, who can kill the body and throw the soul into Gehenna. Peter tells us we should fear. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, this is for Christians. He said, if you're calling God your Father, which his readers were, they were Christians, he said, you need to pass your time here in fear. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, and of course, in Revelation chapter 14, what is referred to as the everlasting gospel is fear God and keep his commandments. So we've got Jesus, we've got Paul, we've got Peter, we've got the book of Revelation, we've got the whole Bible, the whole New Testament telling us to fear God. But that's not a new concept. The Old Testament throughout refers to fearing God as the only sensible thing to do. In Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's, to fear God, there's many promises made to those who fear him. If you simply look up fear the Lord or fear of the Lord, in a concordance, you'll find there's got to be scores, if not hundreds, of passages speaking of the need for the fear of God. And yet some people say, well, I was raised in a very legalistic religion, and we feared God, but it was very unpleasant. It was, it was oppressive. Well, that kind of fear of God is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about being always walking around fearful that God is angry at you and that he's going to, if you do one thing wrong, he's going to lower the boom on you. I think there's some people who are in religions that give that impression. The Bible doesn't, though. I mean, God is very patient and compassionate, and he does not quickly become angry. But the fear of God is simply sensible fear, that you would fear a tiger at the zoo, but you would not fear it if there's bars between you and it, or if you're not in its pen. That is, if you're in the right relationship with a wild tiger, you fear it, but you're not afraid. You're not afraid because you're remaining on the other side of the barrier, whereas if you got on the other side, you'd probably get torn apart. Now, God is not a tiger, and you don't have to be separated from him by a barrier, but the point is, we recognize that there are things that are genuinely fearful, frightening, terrifying, but which we don't have to fear them if we're in a proper relationship with them. I give usually the example of either freight trains or possibly a freeway traffic. You know, both freeway traffic can be a terrifying thing if you're trying to cross the freeway on foot, or if you pull onto the freeway going the wrong way, you'd be in terrible shape. But when you get on the freeway going the same direction as the traffic, at the same speed, in other words, when you are in the right relationship with the traffic, you hardly give it a thought. It's not fear-frightening at all. Now, if you begin thought and you wake up and realize that you almost veered off into another lane because you fell asleep, then your heart beats really fast because you realize, oh, man, that is dangerous. You know, I realize, because you realize that for a moment there, you were in danger of being in a wrong relationship with traffic. And you know what that can do. So that's how it is with God. As long as we're in the right relationship with him, it's all good. But anyone should be terrified of the prospect of facing him someday and not being on good terms with him, not being in a good relationship with him. And so
we could also say, Steve, though, that we could also fear him not just in the future, but today. If I do something that's outside his will, I can get his temporal wrath on me today, right?
Yeah, I don't know if I would use the word wrath in terms of on a Christian, but I would say that God is committed.
Discipline?
Yeah, discipline, right. That God is committed to our well-being spiritually, and if we're going the wrong way, he's a committed father. He'll discipline us. And
right.
No discipline seems joyous at the time, but grievous, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It says in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord,
yes,
men depart from evil. You know, they depart from evil. And that's good, because that puts you on good terms with God. And therefore, it's the fear of God that basically keeps you walking as you should. And when you find people who do not walk as they should, you just have to wonder, wow, you know, how can they not fear God? You know, I always have wondered that. Now, I live without any consciousness of fear of God. I just don't, I'm not aware of being afraid of God. But when I see somebody who's walking without fear of God and walking in a horrible way that's going to bring judgment upon them, I realize, wow, I guess I do fear God, because it would really, really suck to be them. You know, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes for $1 million, because
Maybe one more practical on this, and I'll let you get on another call, is, but I fear him today for things that could happen today. Example being, just hypothetical, okay, a person is having premarital sex and they're a Christian, okay? If I was in that situation, I'd fear that I'd get some kind of disease. I mean, I fear his backhand or discipline, like immediately, or not necessarily immediately, but in the near term. So in the same way that when I go out to dinner, when my kids are younger, we'd say, clean up the house or I will, negative. And they would have that ramification. So I do see it like today in my life at this moment, if I step out of his will. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, the Bible says, be in the fear of the Lord all the day long.
Yes,
but
yes.
Being in the fear of the Lord doesn't mean you're afraid, necessarily, unless you are doing something that would displease him.
Right. That would displease him.
Either you are doing something that displeases him, or you are contemplating doing something that would displease him.
Yes.
The fear of God. Yeah, the fear of God should call you back to the right way, yeah.
Yes, 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 yes. Hey, Steve, keep up the great work. By the way, one of your callers talked about a card they got from you. My feelings were hurt. Carol and I looked at each other and said, we never got a card, but I'll leave that be with you. So you said you said that to you.
I honestly don't know who that was, because I don't know. I don't have any rhyme or reason for who I write cards to, but usually there's a reason that I'm not aware of.
No, you're cool. Keep up the great work, Steve. God bless. Take care.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you guys. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, yesterday I heard you mention Jeremiah 31, verse 31, in which God will establish a new covenant with his people that will override the old one. Now, I was just wondering, does that include the Ten Commandments? Because I thought they were for all mankind, not just the Jews, and also, do you think we should take them out of our federal buildings? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, do I think the Ten Commandments are included in the New Covenant? Well, I don't think we could say that the New Covenant includes the Ten Commandments, because it says in the promise in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, that the Ten Commandments are part of that covenant that God made with Israel on the day that he brought them out, well, shortly after he brought them out of Egypt. That's what's referring to. The new covenant is not like that. Now, there are some overlapping things, just as in every moral system, whether it's a religion, whether it's just a well-ordered society, whether it's law codes, there are certain things that all moral people will avoid because they are immoral things, like murder and adultery and theft and, bearing false witness, which is, of course, slander. There are things that we do not do because nobody should ever do them. But the Ten Commandments are not given to all people, because specifically the Fourth Commandment, for example, says that you must keep the Sabbath day holy. And yet God later, only a few chapters later, was talking about the Sabbath. And what he said was that the Sabbath was actually a sign of the covenant that God made between himself and Israel, specifically Israel, so that their keeping of the Sabbath would distinguish them from all other nations. So clearly the Sabbath expectation was for Israel alone, or else it would not, of course, function as a sign of his covenant with them, nor would it distinguish them from all other nations. The passage that I'm referring to is Exodus 31, where it says in verse 16, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Okay? So this is a sign between God and the children of Israel. That's the Israelites who met with him at Mount Sinai, and whom he gave the commandment, as he had never given to anyone before, to keep the Sabbath day holy. That was something they were to do. Nobody else was ever told to do that in the Bible. And he specifically says it's to distinguish them from the other nations, which would mean the other nations don't do it, nor are they expected to. So it's strictly related to the nation of Israel who were under that covenant. Now, if you say, but there's a lot of things in the Ten Commandments that I think we should still observe. Well, yeah, there's a lot of things in the law of Moses that everyone should observe. And that was true even before there was a law of Moses. Even before God gave the Ten Commandments, murder was wrong. It's always been wrong. It was wrong for Cain to kill Abel. Why? Because it's wrong to kill people unjustly. Later on, after the flood, God specifically said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." You know, it was wrong to shed human blood. That's all the way through the Bible. That's before the law was given. Those two instances that I just mentioned were before there was a law, before there was a commandment in the Ten Commandments about it, and remains true until the end of all time. It's always wrong to murder. Now, the Ten Commandments included murder in there because, of course, God is making a basic moral code to undergird the requirements he has upon Israel. Most of the requirements had to do with ceremonies, but there were moral requirements, like don't murder, don't commit adultery. Adultery was wrong before the commandment was given in Exodus 20 also. It was, people, even the Philistines knew it was wrong to commit adultery, as we see from the fact that Abraham was afraid that they'd kill him in order to take his wife because they wouldn't take her while he was alive, because that'd be adultery. Interestingly, they thought adultery was worse than murder, but they were the pagans. The point is, murder, adultery, theft, slander, these are all things that, frankly, all societies that have had any sense of morality have encoded into their laws. Hammurabi, the Babylonian king in the time of Abraham, had most of these in his law, too. So, the Ten Commandments did not create 10 new obligations, but it identified some obligations. One of them was new because God had never commanded it anywhere, and that was to keep the Sabbath holy. But the other laws were pretty much just basic loyalty to God, or as Jesus would put it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. They were simply breaking those two commands down into, itemized units. But the rest of the law was more of an expansion on those things for the most part. So we are not under the Ten Commandments, but we're still under the moral code that all people have always been under. And the reason they're under it is because God is morally righteous and just. God does not do injustice. God is never unfaithful. God is never unmerciful. And therefore, because of that, it's always wrong for us to do things that are unjust or unfaithful or unmerciful. That would include, of course, a lot of the things that are listed in the Ten Commandments. But it doesn't mean that the body of Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as it's called, suddenly has transferred into the New Covenant. It's rather that the New Covenant does not abolish basic morality, because being a follower of Christ doesn't mean you can be a bad person now. Some people might think it does. Some people might think, well, now that I'm forgiven, I'm under grace, I can be a bad person and still go to heaven. Now, that is totally a misunderstanding of anything the Bible says about grace or about the Christian life. It's clear that Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So our duty is to do good things, and they are, it certainly is not good to murder or commit adultery or steal or slander or dishonor your parents. These are bad things. And Jesus called us to be a righteous people. And any righteous people, whether they're Jewish, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, if they are moral people, they will not justify murder or other immoral things. So the fact that we're not under the law of Moses doesn't mean we're not under the basic requirements upon all humanity. But like I said, one way we know we're not under the code of the Ten Commandments is because that code included the Sabbath law, which God specifically said is only for Israel. And Jesus, of course, never gave any impression that keeping the Sabbath was a duty for himself or his disciples. In fact, most of the time he was getting in trouble with the Jews because he didn't keep the Sabbath and they required him to. So, no, the Ten Commandments are not part of the New Covenant, but a righteous life certainly is. God writes in our hearts his laws, as it were, the laws of love for himself and for our neighbor. And we can certainly love God and love our neighbor, whether or not we rest on Saturday. But we certainly cannot be said to be loving God and our neighbor if we murder, commit adultery, or steal. Those are things that are not open to us because God would never approve of them. All right, let's talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is about the omniscience of God and how he knows all things. Okay. And I was thinking about that in relation to how the Bible also says that he tests us. And even with Abraham, he told him to sacrifice his son as a test to see if he would do it. So is God's knowledge limited in that sense? Or I didn't really know how to relate those two. If
right.
He's testing us to see if we will do something, but then he already knows what we're going to do anyway. So
that's a good question. There are two possible answers to it, maybe more. I know of two. One of them is the answer that's given by the openness theologians. They would say, God knows everything that exists. There's nothing in the whole realm of the universe that God does not know. But the choices we're going to make tomorrow are not in the universe. They don't exist. There's no information content there. The future is a void waiting to be filled in, and it contains nothing at the moment that can be known. And it's not saying that God is somehow less omniscient because he doesn't know there. It's that there's nothing there to know. He is omniscient, which means everything there is to know, he's got it. But they would say the future is undetermined and is therefore something God doesn't know until it happens. Now, that's not the view I hold, but that is a view that many evangelicals hold. And they make some pretty interesting arguments, and they have a number of scriptures that seem, to their mind, to lean that direction, including the ones you're thinking of, where God tests the hearts. And when, he told Abraham, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and then he endeavored to do so, God said, oh, now I know that you fear me. Now, I won't go into that right now, but I do have lectures that would on all those passages. But the other view I would take is that God can certainly know all things, including future, but still deal with us in real time, because we are going through life one moment at a time, and that's where God's dealing with us. And it's not, some would say, it's not so much that God doesn't know how we're going to respond to the test, but unless we have the test, there won't be anything there to know. That is to say, God doesn't know that I'm going to do something that I'm actually not going to do. If I don't have a test, and I don't either pass or fail the test, then it's impossible for God to know that I will pass or fail the test. Because, again, it never happened. There's nothing there for him to know. So he can know the future, but still deal with us in all respects in real time. And that's what I think may be the case. But there's mystery there, because God is bigger than we are. We don't know how it all works. Listen, I need to take a break. We'll be back for another half hour. Stay tuned. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we have another half hour program.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to reach us here, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And if any of you are in Southern California and accustomed to or planning to attend our Temecula meetings, which only happen about once every month or maybe every 2 months, we had one scheduled for tomorrow, but it's been canceled. There's been a conflict, and we won't be having the meeting tomorrow in Temecula for those of you who might otherwise have been planning to come. Just want to make sure you're notified of that. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to David from Thousand Oaks, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks. How are you doing?
I'm blessed. Thank you. Hey, I wanted to ask you about Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53.
Yeah, about
like
the dead. I know, the dead who came out of the grave.
Yeah, I'd like to read 52 if I can.
Sure.
It says, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And verse 53 says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, referring to Jesus, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. My question is, it doesn't say anything in that verse about their souls coming out of heaven and going into their bodies and them coming out of the graves. It says specifically that their bodies came out of the graves.
Right. Just like Jesus.
Yeah,
did.
and so, how did it change, allegedly, that we go to heaven at death and then come back later and go into our bodies when it says specifically in this verse what actually happened? For example, David is still in the grave, in the sepulcher, according to Acts 2:34 to 39. So I'm a little confused. Could you help me out?
Sure. I'll try. First of all, while it doesn't say anything about their souls, it doesn't tell us anything that would forbid us to take any one of several possible positions, since this passage is silent on it. If their souls had been, in fact, in heaven, then when they rose, their souls must have come back to be in them. If their souls had been in Hades or in Abram's bosom, as some people believe, well, then they would have come from there. If their soul was slumbering, as perhaps you believe, then that would the passage would read just the same. In other words, whichever view one takes of the soul, the passage could read in exactly the same words. All it is telling us is that from the earthly point of view, these people who were in graves came out and were seen by people in Jerusalem. So just like when Jesus comes back, our bodies will rise up, and if there was anyone paying attention, they'd see us come out of our graves too. But that doesn't address any of the questions related to the soul. Rising from the dead is a biblical doctrine. Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not told anything about where his soul was. He did say, of course, to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That he doesn't say that was going to be his soul, but it sounds like maybe it would be. We don't know. The Bible just doesn't really spend much time giving us a complete, analysis of the soul and the body. But a lot of people, and again, perhaps like yourself, I'm sorry, that's too loud to be on here. I have to hold. Many people, like the Seventh-day Adventists, which I think maybe you might be, they believe that there is no departure of the soul at death. It just goes to sleep. And then, or it ceases to exist, or it's simply unconscious. And then when the resurrection comes, it comes back alive. Now, this is a view that many people hold, not only Seventh-day Adventists, they're the ones who say it most vociferously and most aggressively, but there have always been some Christians who believe that in what we call soul sleep. It's not what I believe the Bible teaches, but it wouldn't bother me if the Bible did. And it certainly doesn't bother me if someone else believes that. Because I can't imagine one thing in the whole world that would change in terms of my life with Christ if soul sleep was true or if it was false. I've always wondered why some people make those things the hill to die on, since they don't have any practical value of any kind. But I think a lot of people, and their Christianity is mainly, I think they view Christianity as sort of holding the right opinions about a lot of esoteric things, like the end times, or what happens after death, or what hell is like, or heaven's like, or getting a full understanding of the Trinity properly, or whatever. I mean, these are things that, in my opinion, are rather mysterious things, and the Bible has not said anything very plainly on most of them, and therefore they must not be the things that God thinks are important. And yet some people's whole religion is based on holding the right view on these kinds of things, as if that's important to God for us to know. I don't see why it would be. I think what's important for God to know are those things that make it possible to live godly lives. And if I believed that my soul sleeps after I die until I'm raised from the dead, or if I believe that my soul departs from my body and goes to heaven, as I think the Bible does teach, but then returns to be in my body when I rise from the dead, that's fine. But either view would have no impact whatsoever on the way I live my life today. And that's, of course, the thing that Christ would have us focused on. But I would just say, apart from the whole debate about soul sleep, I would say the passage you mentioned doesn't really give us any ammunition one way or the other on the subject. It just tells us these people came out of the graves, their bodies were seen, but since the soul can't be seen anyway, if we believe in such a thing as a soul, I do, then it's not visible anyway, so it would never mention people seeing their souls. And it's not giving us a theological treatise about souls. It's telling us an event that happened and that people bore witness to. So it's entirely, to my mind, unrelated to the questions of soul sleep and other such things. I appreciate your call. Let's see here. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, our first caller today, who's not in California. Hi, Deborah. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Can you hear me okay? Oh, sorry.
I can hear your dog more than I can hear you. Yeah.
Just a second. Sorry.
Your dog wants to say hello, too. Is he a fan?
I have my earphones in, and I'm driving, and so if there's a dog walking by, the dog's going to bark at him.
All right.
So I think it's gone now. So what I'm calling about is, of course, dogs. My dog died a couple of weeks ago. And
it sounds like you're still alive. Wow.
Well, that's another person.
Are you at a dog seance or something?
I'm a dog walker. So,
ah, I see.
So that's my career. So anyway, my dog passed away a couple of weeks ago, and I've only been a Christian for 3 years, and I was very close to my dog. And before I was a Christian, I was in the New Age, and I would talk to dog psychics and human psychics and all that. But of course, since I'm a Christian now, I don't do that. But so it's very hard for me to think that maybe my dog's soul just died and is gone and didn't go to heaven or anything. And so I know this birth. I just want to find out what your opinion of the verses in Ecclesiastics where it says, this is the English Standard Version, but it's Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. So there's that one. And then the other one is Genesis 1:30, which says, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I blah, blah, blah. So anyway, I know that most.
Okay, well, I know what your concern is. Let me try to address it if I can. Animals and humans have the breath of life in them. The word breath in Hebrew is ruach, which is also the same word that's translated spirit. But that doesn't mean that the word breath always means spirit, nor that the word spirit means breath. It's just the fact that the Hebrew word can refer to both concepts in different contexts. It would be not impossible to translate they have the spirit of life in them, but even that wouldn't tell us whether that spirit of life is immortal. The Bible actually says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God alone possesses immortality. He means that humans don't naturally possess immortality, but immortality is promised to us in Christ. The Bible says whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, seems like the options are to either perish, which means to be destroyed, or to have everlasting life, which we don't naturally have without having faith in Christ. I don't know that animals, there's no reference in the Bible to animals being able to necessarily have everlasting life. Although it is interesting that the Bible does say in Ephesians 1:10 that God intends to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or earth, in Christ. So, I don't know, maybe he's going to bring about the animals and the trees and everything that he's created, everything in heaven and earth, and reconcile them to everything in Christ. I guess that would include the animals. But the Bible doesn't specifically, the verse doesn't have to mean that, and the Bible doesn't focus on that question. There is the general view that I was raised with sort of a normal evangelical world, that humans have eternal souls and animals don't. But then I later learned that the Bible doesn't ever say that humans have eternal souls, nor does it say whether animals do or not. And so that's one of those things that we're not told specifically, and therefore, without a word from the Lord, even you quoted Ecclesiastes, 3:21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the animal goes down. He's essentially saying, we don't know that kind of thing. And I would say the same thing. We don't know, certainly about whether animals souls, whether they have souls that live on after they die. But the Bible, if they do, we're not told about it. And we'll just have to leave it to God to know. But the main thing I think practically we need to know is that as much as our pets are, so valued by us today, we don't know what will be valued by us in the resurrection. We're going to be, we're going to be stripped of an awful lot of the physical and carnal things that really have, occupied our hearts and our affections in this world. And we will have a sort of a new mode of existence. And whether animals, pets, and so forth are going to be part of that world or not, I guess will depend on to what degree those things are necessary to our happiness. Because certainly God is not going to take us from a world where there's things that make us happy and then take us into another world where we have less happiness. But it's impossible for us to know whether the presence of animals and pets and so forth will be necessary to our happiness in a state that we can't yet fathom ourselves in. But I've always told people this, if indeed, I mean, and God knows if this is true, but if indeed your pets being with you is going to be essential to your happiness, then I believe they will be there, because I don't think that God is going to, again, bring you out of this world into a better world, but it won't be better because you really long for your animals and they're not there. If they need to be there, they will be there, but I don't think they have a special relationship with God. For example, I mean, dogs are great animals, some of them. Some of them are mean, but most of them are really nice. Cats, on the other hand, you know, it's hard to know what God thinks about them, right? I mean, their personalities. But then there's also other animals, wild animals. There's even, you know, loathsome animals like spiders and centipedes and scorpions and so forth. And it'd be kind of strange to say, well, all these animals, you know, because they're animals, they're going to go to heaven. I don't know that any of them go to heaven. But God, I can say this, my trust is in God. I've had many pets over my lifetime. All of them are now dead. I don't have a pet now, but I've lost them all at one time or another in the past. And I would love to have them back, but I don't know if that's in God's plan or not. So we just have to say this is an area that God has not felt that it was important for us to be told. And I'm going to trust him like a child trusts the father, that if there's something I need, he'll provide it. And if there's something I think I need, but he doesn't provide it, then it was something I didn't need. That's just childlike faith in God, but that's the whole idea of the Christian life. God is our father. We're like trusting children. So we'll find out someday, you know, what happens to animals when they die. It's very possible that they simply go to sleep, as it were, and they're never unhappy. But maybe we're unhappy to think of being without them, but we won't be unhappy when we're with the Lord. I know that. I hope that helps. I thank you so much for your call. Abby from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering, I have two questions if you have the time, but my first question is, if someone gets married and then divorces their spouse who has not committed adultery and then remarries while the person they divorced remains single, if later on they regret their current marriage and realize it was wrong to divorce their first spouse, should they stay in their current marriage?
Oh, that is a bugaboo. That's a really hard one to answer, not because I don't think I know the answer, but because the answer, I don't know anyone else who agrees with what I think the answer is. Jesus said if you divorce your spouse for a cause other than fornication, and of course Paul kind of adds to that and says, or if they are not a believer and they leave you, you didn't leave them, you stayed faithful to them, but they ran off and didn't want to be with you. If your spouse either commits fornication or leaves you, as an unbeliever does, then you could divorce and, I believe, remarry. Some would disagree with that, but I believe the Bible would imply that you could remarry in those cases. But if you divorce for lesser reasons than that, just because you wanted to seek a happier life or you were bored or you felt like they weren't meeting your needs or whatever, and then you married somebody else, Jesus said that remarriage is adultery. Now, you're going to find some people say, well, it's adultery, you know, the first time you sleep with your new spouse, but after that, it's cool. I don't think so. If it's adultery the first time, why wouldn't it be adultery the second time and the third and the 300th? I mean, if a person leaves a spouse without grounds and then goes and lives with somebody else and it has a sexual relationship with them, that's adultery. Now, what confuses things is that our state courthouses, they'll grant a divorce when God doesn't. You know, when you don't have any reason to be freed from your covenant and from your contract that you made with the other person. And by the way, marriage is the only contract the state will not defend. I don't know why we let them even in on it. Why do we even want to have them decide if we're married or not? It's a contract. It's the most sacred contract human beings make, and yet it's the only one that the courthouse will not defend. They'll defend any contract you make for money, but one that, you know, that your whole life and family and everything depend on, they just don't care much about that, apparently. So they'll give a divorce for any reason. But those are not legitimate divorces. Just like if I married a woman who's already married to somebody else, that's not a legitimate marriage. She's already married to someone else. And if she is married to somebody else, but she got a courtroom divorce, well, that's just a piece of paper. Her marriage was never broken as far as God is concerned. She didn't have grounds for divorce. So even if the courts gave her a divorce, she isn't divorced. And if she marries someone else, she's married to two people at the same time. Now, that is different, of course, if her spouse has been adulterous himself, or it was an unbeliever who departed and wouldn't stay in the marriage. And I would go this far, too. I don't know how many would, but I think from my contemplation of what I think is the mind of God in the matter where he speaks on this throughout the Bible, I believe that if you got a divorce wrongfully and your spouse, your first spouse still, you know, wants you back, then I think you are obligated to go back because there's a covenant you made that has not been legitimately broken. Now, if your first spouse doesn't want you back because of your departure, that your first spouse is free to divorce you, I mean, and legitimately divorce you. So the marriage is over. And this is particularly so if your spouse has been with somebody else. Now, you mentioned the spouse hasn't remarried, but I mean, if the spouse has dated, has been, you know,
no,
going on.
None of that.
Okay. Well, then, honestly, it's the hardest thing in the world to say to somebody. But I do think that a marriage that's entered upon with a second party when your first spouse is still faithful and still wants that marriage, that second spouse, unfortunately, even though you might love them more than you love your first spouse, marriage is not based on how much you love someone, but on your faithfulness to keep your promises. That's what marriage is. Marriage is a promise. So I would say, sadly, in a case like that where your first spouse is still as faithful as they ever were, still committed to the marriage and so forth, then it's just like you, like the second marriage was never really a marriage at all. And so it's not really. Go ahead.
Say the single, or say the person who is still single, but I mean, wouldn't want that spouse back, but still they haven't, like, you know, done anything since then, like not been
right
to anybody. Would that still make that marriage, that second marriage, invalid? Like,
possibly not, because the concern God has, of course, is for you to keep your promise. Now, if you went back to your first spouse and said, you know, I left you sinfully, it was not right, I even remarried sinfully, and that was not right for me to do, and I'm willing to come back and make that right and keep the promise I made with you many, many years ago, if you'll have me. If that person says, no thanks, I'm better off like I am without you, if that's how they feel, then I believe they have the right to release you because the marriage is truly broken by adultery in this case. And the spouse, the innocent spouse is under no obligation to take you back. And if he says, I don't want to take you back, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says, well, you know, the wife who did the wrong thing in the first place, you have to just suffer the rest of your life because of that mistake you made, even though you've repented, even though you want to do the right thing. You know, you have to re-engage in a marriage with a man who doesn't want to be in a marriage with you. I don't really see God. That's not really where God's concerns are here. I think God's concerns are that two people make a commitment which they're supposed to keep. And, you know, one or both might break that commitment. And it might truly be something that because one party won't reconcile, it's impossible to get that back together again. And if it is impossible to get back together again, again, this comes out of the way I understand the character of God and his concerns in this matter. I personally don't think that you would be obligated to go back, and I don't think you'd be obligated to stay single in that case because your marriage is broken. You don't have a marriage with your first spouse anymore. But I believe it would be your duty to do what you can to offer to restore that. And if you're the person we're talking about, and if you have a husband now, it's a heartbreaking thing. But see, we have to realize, people say, well, how can you advise people to do something so heartbreaking? We've got to realize when you left your husband, that broke his heart. You know, why should the offender be the one who's exempt from heartbreak And the innocent person just has to live with the heartbreak. You know, I mean, we just have to be reasonable here. But if your first husband doesn't want you back, if he's not heartbroken anymore, if he says, hey, I'm liking it this way better, go in peace, I don't want you, then I don't think that you're obligated to count yourself as part of that first marriage anymore. And I think that in that case, continuing in your second marriage could be done. I think if you first just repent before God that you had done the wrong thing, I think he cleanses you. And if there's no restitution you can make by going back because your first husband won't have you back, well then, if you can't make restitution, I don't think God's the kind of God that says, well, you made a terrible mistake, so I'm never going to forgive you for that. No, he forgives always when we repent. But it's just that sometimes after we repent, there's still somebody we're injuring, you know, in our present circumstances. And that could be the first spouse. But if the first spouse says, no, I think I'd rather not be with you, well, then you're continuing to be away from that person is not injuring them. They've said so themselves. So it's a hard thing.
Are you aware of Deuteronomy 24:4?
Yes. Yes, I am. It says if a man divorces his wife and she goes and becomes another man's wife and the second husband divorces her or dies, she can't go back to the first one. Now, my understanding was that your first husband did not divorce you.
The wife divorced the husband. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so if the wife divorced the husband, then we have a very different scenario. Because if a man divorces his wife, he's renouncing the marriage. And he can't take her back, even if she becomes free again. He can't say, wow, I lost a good thing. I want her back. Now that she's married to this other guy, I'm going to go try to get her to leave. I'll get him to divorce her, or maybe he'll die. And you're not, you know, the man can't take her back if she's already been joined to another man. That's the scenario that's presented there. But the thing is, if a wife leaves, like Hosea the prophet's wife left and slept with other men, he took her back because he didn't divorce her. He didn't agree to the divorce in the first place. So he's not the one who caused this. He's the victim. And so, again, it sounds like the husband in this particular scenario you're describing is the victim. And therefore, you know, if he's remaining loyal and wants his wife back, he should get her back. But if he doesn't want her back, then I think there are options for her to remain as she is if she's repentant and, you know, in a situation that can be redeemed.
All right.
And many times a bad thing can be redeemed. Remember, David married Bathsheba. That was a bad thing. God was angry that David married her. But after he repented and she did, it was a redeemed situation, and God gave them a son who became an ancestor of Jesus.
Yeah. All right.
So God, if everybody's repentant, truly so, then God can redeem a situation. But sometimes repentance includes saying, okay, I've repented, now I have to make restitution, simply because my not doing so is continually victimizing this other person that I victimized in the first place. So, anyway, that's a hard word. I don't like giving hard words, but it's what I believe righteousness and biblical teaching would suggest. All right, I appreciate your call. I'm very sorry that somebody, you know, is in that situation. I'm very sorry that anyone's in that situation, but that kind of happens when you go out of God's boundaries. You get into situations that are much more painful to get back out of. You know, if a person would just be honest with God and say, I made a pledge, I'm going to stay in this marriage, I'm going to be faithful, they don't find themselves in these situations. They're so complicated. Sin complicates things, and we shouldn't complain if it's painful getting back out of it, because it sometimes is. You've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.